Last week we had the three church service, which is always interesting. But it's really kind of felt like it's been 2 weeks since we've been together as a body. And a lot has happened in those 2 weeks for a lot of people. Feels like there's been a lot of hard things, some life-changing things going on. So that's been weighing on me, and I find it interesting given the topic that we're going to be looking at this week. When we were here together 2 weeks ago, we left off speaking about humility and anxiety, which was very relevant, I feel, for us in this time and day and age, for many of us. There's a lot of high anxiety and fear of what's going on in the world. But Peter moves on from that to the attack of the enemy and spiritual warfare, and specifically how it relates to suffering, which, at least for me, feels like another very relevant topic. So why don't we read it, get into it, and pray. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 through 11 is where we're going to be. He says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." And Lord, we come to you, God. We thank you for your word, that your word is truth. Pray that you would sanctify us in your truth, and that you would lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. And God, you know every detail of our lives. You've numbered all the hairs on our head. You know us intimately. You know our rising up and are sitting down, are going up and are coming in. Before as yet we had lived one of our days, they were all written. As you say in Psalm 139, all our days. You know the end from the beginning, Lord. I pray that we could hear what you want to say to us about our circumstances, about our lives, about any suffering or persecution in our lives, about any attack that we may have experienced. I pray that you would show us what it is you have for us, and that we can meet with you each individually here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter starts off by saying, "Be of sober spirit." And this is the third time in this epistle that he's said that. He said it first in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where he said, "Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he said it again in chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And then here again in Peter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit." Anytime a command like that's repeated, we should pay attention. There's a reason that Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is repeating that to us. It's important. We are to be of sober spirit. The word is napho, we've looked at it before, means to be calm, collected, temperate, circumspect. But the most basic meaning truly is sober. Not drunk, right? And when you're not drunk, you're alert, you're aware, you're present. It means to be discreet and watchful and self-controlled. And that's to be our resting state. That's to be where we live, to be of sober spirit. Paul says pretty much the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. the same word he uses, and he says in verses 6 through 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." You know, I thought it was interesting because he's talking about night and day here. In Romans 12, Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. It's a way that the biblical authors spoke of the timing of Christ coming back and how much time we have before that. When he says, now our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed, the night is far spent. We're still in the night, but the day is coming. And in Thessalonians here, Paul says, those who sleep do their sleeping at night. I mean, it's not time to sleep anymore because the morning's coming. Those who get drunk at night. But it's not time to be drunk anymore. It's time to be sober. Sober spirit. And he says it also in Timothy, 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 5. "But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." So the first thing Peter says is be of sober spirit. And then he says, be on the alert, which, as we saw in Thessalonians, is often tied to being sober. Sober and alert, those things go hand in hand. Alert is to be awake. It's very similar to sober. Watching, to pay strict attention, to be cautious or vigilant, to be roused from sleep. And Jesus used that word in Matthew 24 when he was talking about his coming back. He says in Matthew 24, verse 42, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." So be sober and be alert. Why? Why are we to be sober and be alert? Peter says, your adversary, the devil. Those two words, first, adversary, our enemy, our opponent. The word in Greek specifically speaks to an opponent at law, which is interesting, and we'll get into that. And the second word is devil or diabolos. And devil literally means a slanderer, a false accuser. And both of those words, the adversary and devil, they speak to Satan's nature. In John 8, 44, thank you, Tom. In John 8, 44, Jesus was talking to the Jews and he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And in Revelation 12, 10, John tells us that he is the accuser of the brethren. So, opponent at law, the adversary, the devil, the slanderer, the false accuser, that's his very nature of who he is. Now, there are some who teach that there is no devil. There is no enemy. That Satan is not actually a being or a person. He's just an idea. Have you ever heard that? That he kind of just symbolizes evil in general or sin in ourselves. That he doesn't exist. But that's exactly what he wants us to believe, right? A lie, because that's who he is. And we've heard Doug say this over and over from the pulpit when he was here, that if you don't believe there's a devil, you haven't tried resisting him. If we believe he doesn't exist, his job's kind of done, right? He doesn't have to do anything else. And to believe that, we have to blatantly disregard many portions of Scripture. I was thinking about one, which is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. So if Satan's just an idea and just sin in ourselves and evil in general, was Jesus just fighting sin and evil in himself when he was tempted in the wilderness? He had no sin nature, right? He couldn't be tempted by his own sin nature or evil in himself. And it specifically says in Luke 4 that Satan left him until an opportune time. Satan is a real being. He is a person. He's a spiritual being. He spoke to Eve in the garden, or to Eve, and tempted her. He spoke to God in heaven about Job, accusing Job before God, and was able to affect Job's life under the sovereignty of God. He tempted Jesus, as we talked about in John 13, 27. It says that he entered Judas Iscariot. Could just an idea do that? Take control of him, enter him? Satan is a real spiritual being, a person. And in our struggles with spiritual warfare, we're usually not dealing with Satan himself. And I think that's important to understand. Satan is not omnipresent. He is not God. And he's not the opposite of God. Because God has no equal and therefore no opposite. Satan is finite. He can only be in one place at one time on the earth. And so when we're struggling with stuff, we're not dealing with him, because we're too little and unimportant. He's usually dealing with the big fish. He's probably around Donald Trump and Putin and all these heads of state, truly. But we know from the scripture that when Satan rebelled, a third of the angels went with him. And the fallen angels, or demons, they're part of the enemy camp. And it's those minions, as it were, that we deal with. But the enemy is real. We are in a war. It's a spiritual war. It's unseen to the naked eye. But we experience its effects daily through spiritual warfare. And that can manifest in our lives in a lot of different ways. You know, it can be through discouragement. How many people struggle with discouragement? Yeah. That could be spiritual. It could be through anger, frustration, division, distraction. That's a big one for me. Temptation, even physical pain, myriad other ways, right? There's a lot of ways that this can manifest in our lives, this spiritual warfare and this battle going on unseen around us for our souls. So those things can definitely be a result of warfare, but I do want to say this, it's not necessarily always a result of warfare. There are sometimes just physical things. We live in a fallen world. Sometimes it's just our own sin, right? Our sin nature, our own lust, or the effects of the fallen world. But given that we are in the spiritual battle and we do have an enemy who does exist, Peter says, be sober and alert. And remember the context that he's writing this. He's writing to folks, believers, who are being persecuted for their faith, who are suffering for their faith. And I was thinking, we have two tendencies when it comes to spiritual warfare and the enemy, especially when suffering is involved. Either we don't believe in the enemy and discount the spiritual battle, as we've already talked about, or our other tendency is that we attribute everything to the enemy, right? I'm sure you guys have heard that or experienced or even done it yourself, right? We look everywhere for him, like he's hiding under every rock and lurking in every corner, and we give him too much credit, honestly, right? You're walking, you stub your toe, you're like, oh, the enemy, you know? You eat a bad meal at a restaurant, and you're like, oh, that devil. And I'm being facetious, right? But the point is that oftentimes we attribute stuff to the enemy where he's not involved at all. Somebody just was a bad cook, right? And we, I think, more often than not, we think that our suffering comes from the enemy. We attribute any suffering or anything bad in our lives to the enemy. But haven't we already established, as we've been going through 1 Peter, that God is sovereign? And that God not only allows, but he uses suffering in our lives? In 1 Peter 1:6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary." Well, who deems suffering necessary? Not Satan. God. "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And in 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." God is sovereign in our lives. The devil may be involved in our suffering, as he was with Job. We have that example. But God uses it, just like he did with Job, to test us, to refine us, to discipline us, and ultimately to sanctify us, because God has a purpose for us. We've been talking about this, right? So God is sovereign. And we don't need to attribute all of our suffering to Satan. We give him too much credit. But where the devil is surely involved in suffering is to twist us up and get us angry at God, or to confuse us, or to discourage us in our suffering, or to get us disillusioned, or to feeling hurt or bitter or unforgiving toward God. Where the enemy is involved in our suffering is when he brings guilt or shame and says, "This is your fault," or that God doesn't love you. Because Peter says, "He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We have an image there, right? A lion on the savannah, or here, there used to be lions in Israel. And they knew well this picture. When a lion was hungry, prowling, roaring, looking for prey. And if you've ever watched any nature shows, Eden loves cats, big cats specifically, so we've watched a lot of them. But you know that cats are opportunists in their hunting. They go for the weak, the small, the young, the hurting, those that are separated from the herd. And just like a lion, the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He seeks to use our suffering to his advantage. Like a lion, he searches for the frail, maybe for the young in faith, for those who have separated themselves maybe because of guilt or shame or because of hurt, and they want to be alone. For those who are injured or tired, for easy prey. When you're down and out, when you're weak or frail or tired or injured because of persecution or suffering or circumstances that are beyond your control in your life, when that happens, Peter's saying, look out. Be sober. Be alert. Because that's when the enemy comes, the accuser, the liar. And he does that in two ways. He either accuses or slanders God to man, as he did in the garden with Eve. Did God really say? Who is God? How could God do this to you? He slanders God to man, trying to get you not to trust him. Or he accuses or slanders us, man, before God, as he did with Job. Who are you? What did you do? Well, this is your fault. You deserve this. And he tries to consume us with these thoughts, these lies and these accusations, both against God, against us, and against the truth, because he's seeking to devour us. He is our opponent, all that is opposed to God. And therefore, Peter says, you must be sober. You have to be alert. You've got to be aware. You've got to be ready for when this comes. And in verse 9, he says, but resist him. See, attacks are going to come, but we are to resist him. Did you know that we can resist the enemy? You don't have to just lay down and take it and accept what he's saying. He says, resist, you know, withstand him. Set yourself up against him. And how do we do that? He says, firm in your faith. How we resist the enemy when he comes against us is by faith. Ephesians 6, we know this passage well. It's the armor of God. And I want to read the whole thing here. In Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 17, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There, Paul describes our faith as the shield of faith, with which we are able to extinguish all the flaming missiles, the fiery darts of the enemy. It is by our faith that we resist the enemy. Our faith is our greatest defense against his attacks. Now, in my version here, he says to resist him firm in your faith, but that word your is in italics. It's not there. In the Greek, there's a definite article. And Peter is saying, stand firm in the faith, meaning the faith in Jesus Christ once and for all delivered to the saints, the truth of the gospel, that we have a Savior. And why is that a defense? As we talked about, the adversary, the devil, he's the accuser, right? He comes to us. I think of this story. It's of Martin Luther. You've probably heard it before. He was translating the Bible. He was by himself in this room, and the story goes that the enemy appeared to him and started accusing him of everything that he's ever done. And Martin Luther started to write it down, every sin, a detailed list of everything that the enemy was saying. He wrote it down. And then when he was finished, it's like, are you finished? All right. He wrote at the bottom, paid in full. And he threw the inkwell at the devil and he disappeared. But that is our defense, because all he can do is accuse. But you know what? We're covered by the blood of Christ. Amen. It's paid in full. The enemy can only say half the truth. And that's what he does. He comes at you with half the truth. You're this, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this. When he accuses man before God, oftentimes it can be true, but it's half the truth. The other half, if we are in Christ, is that it is paid in full. And that is our defense, the faith that we have a Savior, the cross of Jesus Christ, that he paid that debt. He said, tetelestai, paid in full. And that made me think of Romans 8, that triumphant chapter in Romans where Paul proclaims near the end in 8:31, what shall then we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against the elect? Well, we know who, the accuser. But he says, God is the one who justifies. It's Satan's word against God. Who are you going to believe? Unfortunately, many of us believe Satan, don't we? Because we're not willing to stand firm in the faith. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We are to resist by faith. Faith in Christ's sacrifice and atonement and victory, because he has victory over the enemy. But that requires our faith in the faith. Amen? And guess what? If we resist, what did James say? In James chapter 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Peter's direction here is not for us to flee, but to resist in faith, and he will flee. Because he has no grounds. Those accusations were true, but they've been paid. Remember, adversary means opponent at court. But in the court before God and God's justice, our accuser cannot argue against the blood. So we can resist. Take up our shield of faith, and every fiery dart, every flaming missile will be extinguished. And Peter also says, standing firm in the faith, but he adds, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So he tells us to resist, firm in the faith, but he also adds, knowing what? Knowing that your brethren are accomplishing the same thing. He's pointing to the testimony of others. And that was pretty telling to me, because when facing attack, Peter gives us these two tools. He kind of says, go back to the basics, right? The faith, the gospel, preach it to yourself. Remember what you believe. And the testimony of others. My experience, testimony is powerful. Testimony builds and grows our faith, the faith that we need to resist him, to be firm in faith. Because when you hear someone's story of God's triumph in their life, you think, well, God did that for them. He got them through. He can do it for me. I love the ministry, the Voice of the Martyrs, because it's constant testimony of believers who are suffering for their faith and their stories of victory in Christ. It's incredibly hard, but it's incredibly encouraging. I would encourage you, if you've never read any of the Voice of the Martyrs stuff, to do it, because it will build your faith up. Peter's saying that they're experiencing the same suffering or similar suffering, maybe even greater suffering. And that's the case for us with the Voice of the Martyrs. These are people who are being persecuted for their faith in Africa and India and North Korea and these places that are so hostile to the gospel and to Christ. Any mention, they just go in and burn churches. They kill family in front of their eyes. They burn their homes down. They take their possessions. These people are experiencing far worse than we've ever even dreamed of. And yet it's being accomplished by them. And they can, because he can, so we can. Knowing that these same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We just need a little bit of faith. There's an example of this. It's in Mark, when the synagogue official comes to Jesus, says, hey, my daughter's dying. Come help, please. 12-year-old girl. So on their way, Jesus is going to his daughter. That woman who had a bleed for 12 years comes up. had tried everything, going to doctors. She's like, just if I could just touch him, just a little faith. She touches him, she's healed, and Jesus stops. He makes a point to figure out what happened, and that woman gives her testimony, right? She shares what happened. Guess who's standing right there? A woman who'd been essentially dead to society for 12 years because she had a flow of blood. She wasn't allowed to be a part of the temple worship services. She was ostracized from their society. She was essentially dead for 12 years. It's interesting because this guy's daughter was 12 years old. Jesus stops, makes a point for her to share her story before this man. Because then what news comes? Don't come anymore. She's dead. But he had just witnessed a miracle. He had just heard this woman's testimony. And who does he allow into the room? Only Peter, James, and John, and the mother and the father. Jesus was showing us that testimony builds our faith. And we need that faith to stand firm. We need each other to build each other's faith, to stand firm when we're experiencing suffering, to extinguish those flaming missiles. And then Peter continues in verse 10, and he says, after you have suffered for a little, so after exhorting, be sober, be alert, resist him, firm in your faith, listen to that testimony, Peter tries to bring a little comfort here. He says, suffering, the suffering that you're experiencing, it's temporary. And we've talked about this before. In 1 Peter 1:6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. Suffering is temporary. It has a limit. It has a time frame. Often it comes to us in seasons. It's not for always. It ends. Now, I know when we're in it, it doesn't feel like it ends. But it does end. It's a little while. And then Peter says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. I love that title of God, the God of all grace. You've heard those, what are they called, mnemonics or whatever, grace being God's righteousness at Christ's expense, or God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, that unmerited favor, that blessing. He's the God of all grace, all that is necessary, all that is good. And Peter here is reminding them and us of what we have now, what is available to us right now in Christ, his grace, all grace, even in the midst of suffering, in Christ, we have access to the God of all grace. And he's also telling them what we have to look forward to, that after a little while of suffering, perhaps, if God wills it, if it's necessary, he who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. In Colossians 1:27, he says that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this hope is constantly before us. And Peter's trying to show us something that is, again, it's a constant theme throughout Scripture, that suffering is temporary. And in that temporary suffering, we have grace in it. But that eternal glory to come, it's incomparable and eternal, never ending. Romans 8, 16 through 18, Peter or Paul says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Sufferings of persecution, those things that we experience in this life as a result of spiritual warfare, where this fallen world, that's going to end. And one day we will see him face to face. And we'll get to experience that glory with Christ. And it is this God, the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, that Peter says will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And as I was looking at these words, they're very similar in their meanings. Perfect is not mature, but it's to render sound or complete, to mend and prepare, to train. Confirm is to make stable, place firmly, to fix or establish. Strengthen just means make strong. That one's pretty obvious. Establish is laying a foundation, being founded and grounded and settled. And Peter says these are all things that God does to us progressively, little by little, throughout life, as we suffer and go through these things. And finally, one day, it will be completed. And I know as we've gone through Peter, we're here at the end of this chapter or letter, we've talked a lot about sanctification and the process of being made holy. And I focused a lot on our part, that it requires our effort, our cooperation, our work, that we got to participate. And we kind of, in a lot of ways, we get what we put in. But here, Peter is emphasizing God's part. And this is very comforting when you're in the midst of suffering. And there's so many times where he says it throughout Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Speaking of God, he says, "Who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, through whom also you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Philippians 1, verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, second part of 12, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That's our part. But then in verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." And then you have in Jude 24 and 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." Isn't that encouraging? God is for us. He is not against us. The enemy is against us. And we need not to get caught up in his schemes or believe his lies and accusations. We need to stand firm in the faith that we have been forgiven our sins and that God is going to perfect and complete that work that he's begun in us from the beginning until the end. And knowing this, knowing God's grace, knowing his glory, knowing his loving power, how he uses suffering and the ultimate reward at the end of the race, Peter says in verse 11, "To him be the glory," or "to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." It causes Peter to praise This is a doxology. It's just spontaneous praise that's coming out of Peter, thinking about these things, that God is sovereign. He's powerful. He has dominion. He will rule as king in the millennial kingdom. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. God will accomplish his work in us, and he has promised us eternal glory in Christ. He has all grace that is available to us, and he uses our suffering. He has given us faith, the means to resist the devil, and we are not alone. We have all we need for this warfare until that day that he either calls us home or he comes to get us. So praise him, right? The powerful, victorious one. Be sober, be alert, resist the defeated one, because we follow the victorious one. The end for us is good. Faithful is he who called you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen. Amen. Let's sing a song of worship to him.